So next week is our special weekend when we come together to remember and to celebrate how God has been so good to us for 34 years. So on the eve of our celebration, we want to come together and reaffirm our commitment that our church shall be built on love, and it is our trust and it is our hope that our church shall be known for love. It's a daunting task to preach on the topic of love. It is daunting and it is challenging because of familiarity. Who among us does not know that the chief virtue of a Christian is his love? Everyone knows that. Everyone knows that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a chapter of love in the Bible. Even unbelievers know that if they listen, because it is a passage chosen to be read in just about every wedding. It is a lesson that we constantly repeat to our children in Sunday school. What more can I say that you have not heard before? What more can you learn about love that you don't already know? So we think we heard it all, so we think we know it all. But if we have heard it all and known it all, we should have the most perfect of marriages. If we have known it all, we've known it all, heard it all, we should have the most perfect of churches. We should have the most perfect of families. If we know it all, we heard it all, we should have the most perfect of worlds. After all, the world we live in is 1/3 Christians. There are 2.2 billion Christians in world population. That's a lot of Christians. The world we live in ought to be full of love, since we heard it all and since we know it all. But of course, the truth of the matter is, we may have heard it all, we may have known it all, but we are far, far away from being what we know. We are far, far away from being what we have heard. So three issues I would like to address with you this morning. Number one, what does greatest mean? Now these three remain, right? Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is love. Greatest in terms of what? The second issue, the second question is that we are familiar with the emphasis that love is all about what you say, or love is all about what you do, or love is all about what you don't do. Okay, but what is 1 Corinthians chapter 13 emphasizing? The third issue is, are you a loving person? Am I a loving pastor? Is ours a loving church? What grade will we receive in the area of love? Let's go back. What does Paul mean by the greatest? Does Paul mean greatest in terms of value? Is Paul saying love has greater value than faith? Is Paul saying love has greater value than hope? I don't think so. Greatest does not mean greatest in terms of value. Love certainly has no value in earning our salvation. So-and-so is a very patient person, but his patience with others will not earn him a place in heaven. So-and-so is very kind. So-and-so is very courteous. So-and-so is very humble. So-and-so is never rude to anyone. So-and-so does never remember any wrong done him. But all these wonderful virtues that so-and-so has will not earn him a place in heaven. So being loving has no saving value. On the contrary, it is saving faith in Jesus Christ that has a value of eternal life. So greatest certainly does not mean value. Love does not have any higher value than hope either, in terms of motivation for living. A person may never be envious. A person may be so humble he never brag and boast about anything. A person may never ever delight in evil, but his loving character provides him with very little help in getting him out of his depression. It is a virtue of hope, looking forward to the appearance of Christ. It is a virtue of hope, looking forward to the glory of God. It is a virtue of hope, looking forward to the resurrection from the dead, that keeps him from the depth of depression. So love is not greatest in terms of value. What then is love greatest in? It is greatest in terms of the power of authentication. the power to authenticate. You are a Christian. Show me the evidence. You want to be evangelist? You want to convince unbelievers of the truth of the gospel? You want to prove that the new life that Christ has given you has transformed you, has changed you? Show me the transformation. We authenticate our claim that Jesus saves by our love. We authenticate we are disciples of Jesus Christ by our love. We authenticate our testimony that Jesus has changed and transformed our life by our loves. The power to authenticate what we say is love. We need to remember the context of this chapter of love. This chapter of love seems so out of place. Paul is writing a very long letter to the church at Corinth. And all of a sudden, it seems like a distraction. It seems like a digression that he insert this rather long chapter of love. What made Paul do that? Paul had very good reasons to slip in this long chapter of love in a very long and rebuking letter. 1 Corinthians is a very rebuking letter. We have to remember two things about this church in Corinth. Number one, it was a very gifted, you may say even the most gifted church among all the New Testament churches. And number two, it was the most dysfunctional, it was the most shameful of all churches in the New Testament. Most gifted. Paul writes them at the very beginning. Paul says, I always thank God for you Christians in Corinth, because his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him, you have been enriched in every way. You are rich. You got everything you need in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. And then later on, in just another verse, Paul says, therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gifts. You do not lack any spiritual gifts. I mean, Paul is saying you got everything that you need. Oh, how I wish and how I hope our church here is as gifted as this Corinthian church. We have a beautiful nursery. A beautiful, the biggest room in this building. And yet we do not have people who can minister there, because we are desperately in need of a person spiritual gifted in nursery ministry. And I'm telling you honestly, we are losing members. You hear me right? We are losing members right now because we do not have people ministering in our nursery. Beautiful nursery in there. But this Corinthian church has the best run nursery ministry. They had the best of choirs. They had the best of preachers. They had various preachers for their many various services. They had the best Sunday schools. They had the best theology professors teaching in every class. You speak Mandarin, no problem. They have a Mandarin-speaking pastor. So I'm making a point. You know, why do I say that? Because the Bible said, Paul says, you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. You do not lack any spiritual gifts. What a perfect church to be a member of. You're looking for a perfect church? Don't you want to be a member at this church? And yet there's a second thing that this Corinthian church is best known for. They are best known for being the worst, for being the most dysfunctional, for being the most shameful church in the entire New Testament. They have factions. They were divisive. They were contentious. They were argumentative. They fought all the time. Their warring factions support different leaders. They are wise in the world, but they were foolish in the spirit. They were arrogant, they were boastful, they were proud, they were disorderly. They sue each other in the court, in the Roman courts. And worst of all, they were immoral. And they have no shame because they were proud of their immorality. They are so gifted. They were so impressive in worldly ways, and yet they have brought great dishonor to Christ. Now, that is the context when Paul inserts this chapter, chapter 13. This chapter is really not a direct teaching on love for us. This chapter is really a direct rebuke on these Corinthian Christians. And we can learn how to be a Christian, and we can learn how not to be a Christian indirectly from this rebuke. Paul is rebuking these Corinthians. Paul is saying, what good is it, even though you are so gifted? What good are you speaking in tongues? Even if you could speak with tongues of men and with tongues of angels, but look at the way you live. What good is it you speak so well? Look at the way, look at your attitude, look at the inward reality of your church. And the inward reality is so shameful and embarrassing. So what good is your giftedness? You may be able to do so many impressive things, but they only bring dishonor to Christ. What good is your gift of prophecy? What good is your ability to speak and preach to thousands and thousands? People come standing room only because of your great wisdom and because of great speaking ability. Your prophecies and your preaching are worthless because of the ugliness inside the church. What good is your wisdom? Even though you could fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, so what? Is your identity of being followers of Christ demonstrated by how smart you are? Does people recognize that you are a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus Christ because of how intelligent you are? No, Paul is saying, because of the ugliness in your church, who would want to come into your church? Because of the ugliness in your church, people would rather go worship in a pagan temple. What good is your faith? Even though your faith may be so strong that it can move mountains, so what, Paul is saying? Your miracles may be spectacular. Your miracles, because of faith, may bring attention to people. But when unbelievers look inside your church and they see it's everything that turns people away, how you hate each other, how you are so rude to one another, how you badmouth one another, how you belittle one another. Your gospel may be true, but they don't want to have any part of it. Your gospel may be true, but people don't want to be with people like you. That's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. He wrote it very gently, very subtly, but it's really a letter of rebuke. What good is your generosity and what good is your philanthropy? That is what verse 3 is saying. If I give all I possess to the poor, all that I possess. You see, Paul is using a little technique. He is talking about himself, but in reality, he's talking about the Corinthians. You are so wealthy and so rich, even if you give away everything you have. You know, what more can a person give? Even Bill Gates and Warren Buffett cannot be that generous. Sure, even though they give so much, they still kept a little for themselves. But even if you're better than Bill Gates, even if you're better than Buffett, Warren Buffett, so what? All unbelievers have to do is to look inside your community, look inside your church, and what they see drive them away from Christ. What they see make them would rather go to hell in the future than to be in a place like your church in the presence. And even if you're so devoted to Christ, you would rather die a martyr's death than to renounce your Christian faith. That is what verse 3 is saying. And surrender, even if I surrender my body to the flame. Paul is saying these Christians in Corinth were so committed to their Christian faith that they would rather surrender their body to the Romans, to be hung on the cross, to be doused with oil, to be lit up like torches, and not renounce their Christian faith. And Paul says, so what? All unbelievers have to do is look inside your church and their stomach turns. Your church stinks, Paul is saying. You turn people away because of the stench from every kinds of garbage. Because you have everything that is opposite of Christian love. And you call yourself followers of Christ. And you call yourself and you say that the gospel saves. Who would believe it? Love is the greatest in terms of it is authenticating power. Christians fail to discern God's perspective because Christians tend to see things the same way that the world sees things. The world is impressed with what people can do. So-and-so can speak 5 foreign languages. Wow. So-and-so can speak with great persuasive power. Wow. So-and-so has 2 PhDs and has written 20 books. Wow. So-and-so had a vision to build the Panama Canal, and in spite of all the challenges and impossibilities, he did it. Wow. So-and-so gave his life for such and such a cause. We say, wow. You see, we see people as heroes because of the impressive things that they do. And so we value the same in people in the church. So-and-so are so gifted and can do so much. So-and-so are so smart. So-and-so know so much. So-and-so has such a high positions in the world. So-and-so can speak so well. So-and-so are so strong in faith and devotion. So-and-so must be a super Christian. But has anyone ever asked, what kind of a person is he in reality? Most people will answer, it doesn't matter. As long as he can do so much for the church, it doesn't matter what he is inwardly. God's word surprises today. Corinthians chapter 13 are not easily acceptable to us. Look at what God has to say about love. Look at these few verses. It is not so much about what we do. It is not so much about what we say. But it's a lot about what we are. Patience, kindness, does not envy, does not boast, is not proud, is not rude. It means it does not behave improperly. It does not behave shamefully or unbecomingly towards someone else. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrong. It does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. Literally, in original language, it means it always endures. It always put up with. So it's related to being patient. And also, it's not always. It says, endures all things. Always trust and hope. It means trusting and hoping in all things. And it's always persevere. Literally, it means stay under. He doesn't move. He doesn't quit. He stay under any difficult circumstances. And finally, in a summary statement, it never fails. Literally, it means it never come to an end. 16 descriptions. 16 definitions. Some observation that we're going to have. Did Paul describe and define words in terms of what we say and do, or in terms of what we don't do? Not very much. We are so used to hearing love being defined as what we say and what we do or what we don't do. The Bible elsewhere does define love by what one does. For God so loved the world. How much does God love the world? That he gave his one and only begotten Son, right? So the Bible does define love by what God does. He gave. The Apostle John also defined love by what one does. The Apostle John says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son. This is 1 John chapter 4. So the Apostle John does define loving by doing. God sent. So it is true. Love is what we do and love is what we say. But if you would notice, these 16 descriptions about love, very few is about what we do or what we say. But it has so much, everything to do with what we are, what kind of a person we are. Most of these 16 descriptions is about the inward character of a person. It's about his attitude. It's about his temperament. Also, 16 character traits seems to be a lot. But many of them are repeat of the same thing. And they can be categorized together. For example, patience and slow to anger. Kind and rude, they are together. Does not boast, is not proud, is not arrogant. They mean the same thing. Does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It means the same thing. Paul is talking about the same thing. Endures all things, trust all things, hope all things. Stay under, persevere all things. Paul is talking about the same thing. See, Paul cannot list out all the loving things we can say, all the loving things we can do. There'll be so many. But when you are inwardly maturing in your spiritual nature, then you become a loving person. And when you are such and such a loving person, what you say and what you do or what you don't do will come naturally out of your character. So very quickly, I'm looking at the clock too. Very quickly, let's look at these 16 descriptions. Again, we need to remember, we need to look at them in light of the ugliness and the shamefulness and the dysfunctions of this very gifted church in Corinth. Patience and slow to anger. You see, the Corinthian church were constantly fighting with each other. They were constantly provoking each other to anger. They were passionately hating one another, and they were violently contentious. Whenever they have a congregational meeting, all they would do is argue. All they would do is bicker. All they would do is yell at each other. And all they would do is accuse each other. I mean, how could anyone be patient in that setting? I mean, who wouldn't be angry? I was wondering, if Jesus were in the business meeting, I wonder what Jesus would do. So Paul is saying, if you have the real substance of love in you, if your church is really rich in love, let's see how long your fuses are. Let's see what kind of a Christian you are under pressure and under provocation. What kind of a Christian you are under pressure and what kind of Christian you are under provocation, that defines and that measure love. Kind and not rude, not behaving unbecomingly, embarrassingly, dishonorably to one another. You see, when these Corinthian Christians get together and discuss the church business, can you imagine what their meetings were like? You see, because they were so passionately angry and hating and resenting one another, they would say the most hurtful things to one another. They would behave most shamefully to one another. They would act most inappropriately, improperly with one another. And what shameful and what hurtful and what improper things there may be? Things that you would not do, things that you would not say to your friends. Things that you would not do or say when you were polite. Things you would say and you would do, you would not do when you care about manner. But they don't care. They don't care because they see each other as enemies and not as friends. They don't care. Okay, what you do or what is worse to your enemies. Paul is saying what kind of Christians you are when other Christians in the same church treat you unkindly and treat you shamefully. What kind of a Christian you are under such pressure, under such provocation, defines and measure what love is. Paul says not envy. Again, it has everything to do with what the Christians in Corinth were like. You see, they were most gifted. And even though they were so gifted, still, not everyone has all the gifts. And not everyone has the highest degree of all the gifts. So there were some that were not as gifted as others. And they look at others who are more gifted and they become jealous and they became envious and they became resentful and they became bitter. And all this resentment and envy and all this jealousy stew in them. And when they stay in such jealousy, resentment long enough, they began to find ways to compensate. They began to find ways to get even. And these resentment and these trying to get even always bring destructive results and consequences. And Paul is saying, what kind of a Christian you are when you see others more gifted than you, that defines what love is. Paul said, love does not boast and it's not proud, it's not arrogant. Again, it has everything to do with how gifted these Corinthians were. These Corinthians were so worldly. See, they were so totally impressed by their ability to do. Those who were more gifted, they could do so much. So they became arrogant, so they became boastful. Now, what is a person communicating to you when he is boastful, when he's arrogant, when he's proud toward you? What is he communicating? He is saying to you that he is superior. He is saying to you that you are inferior. He is saying to you that, you know, I'm up above here, I'm so superior, but I will I am willing to stoop down to your level. He's being condescending. He treats you with disguised contempt. He is belittling you. He is expressing to you that you are not worthy of him. And you see a lot of this in marriages. You see a lot of this in the workplace. And shamefully, we see a lot of this in the church too. How would you feel, not if, but when, people treat you like that? When I say not if, but when, because certainly you will come across people who will treat you condescendingly by belittling you. Sooner or later, someone will treat you with condescension, with boast, and with arrogance. And Paul defines love by not being boastful, by not being proud, and by not being arrogant. In other words, our church does not appreciate people who are condescending toward others. Our church does not appreciate people who belittle others. Paul defines love as not being self-seeking. Self-seeking means fishing for self-interest, fishing for compliments, fishing for self-advantage, fishing for honor and credit at the expense of others. A loving person is not self-seeking, because love is defined by other seeking and other giving. A loving person always seeks the interest and advantage and the satisfaction of others. But these Corinthian Christians, all their failures stem from their seeking honor and glory for their own lives. They have no care, they have no concern for anyone else but themselves. That is why there were such failures in their witness for Christ. Love keeps no records of wrong. How could these Christians in Corinth fight so long? Don't they get tired? You know, when you fight with your spouse, don't you get tired? You get totally exhausted. And these Corinthian Christians, they might have been tired from the incessant fighting, but they just kept on going and going. They keep slugging each other to the ground, but they would get up and they would slug at each other again. They could keep on fighting because their hearts and because of their minds had a zillion memory capacity. I don't know what number is bigger than a zillion, but they have almost infinite memory capacity. They fire away every and all wrong done to them, and they constantly retrieve them from the deep recess of their hearts and their minds, and they remember, and they bring it back, and that's what kept them going and going and going. Their memory of wrong done them would eat them, eat their hearts and mind like acid, eroding, corroding metal. It was this unwillingness and inability to erase all their records of wrong that kept them from loving, not delighting in evil, but rejoicing in the truth. Now, they don't have smartphone in those days, of course, but their communication was just as fast and wide. Korean church was full of unhappy Christians. And when you have someone unhappy in the church, what do you think that person will do? An unhappy in the church will right away pick up the phone and call anyone who would listen. And the person calling, because he wants to spread his version of the events. He wants to spread why he's unhappy, because someone else. The person calling wants someone to agree with him. The person calling wants someone to sympathize with him. The person calling wants everyone to say that you are right, and the person that you're unhappy with is all wrong. That was what the Corinthian church Christians were doing. Everybody was fighting against somebody else. Everyone was looking for sympathy. Everyone was looking for someone to agree with him. Everyone was looking for support, and rumor started flying all over the place. The Apollo party, you look at first chapter 1, there are three groups, the three factions. There were the Apollo faction, there was the Cephas factions, and there was the Pauline factions. The Apollo factions were spreading words that the Pauline parties were all bad. And the Pauline party was spreading words that all the ills of the church was because the Cephas parties were responsible. Everybody was bad-mouthing everybody else. What is the truth? And what is not true? What are the lies? And who has been spreading lies? And who has been spreading truth? Who is telling the truth? Nobody knows and nobody cares. Everybody just love rumors and love passing them on, and the result, the church got uglier and uglier, and the church gets stinkier and stinkier, and no wonder unbelievers do not want to come near such a church. Now we know why Paul would say, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Now we need to be very fair to this very ugly church. Just like any church, not every Christian there was immature. Not every Christian there was hateful. Not every Christian there were contentious and divisive and immoral. There were some that were very mature. There were some who really loved the Lord. There were some that really loved one another. But what could they do? What could such a minority of faithful, mature Christians do to reverse the tide of self-destruction? That is what Paul meant in verse 7. Bears all things, trusts all things, hope all things, stand under, stay under, persevere all things. Paul is saying, you who are in Corinth, you who are mature, you who are loving, you will endure the failures of others. You will trust and hope that God will intervene, and you will stay under any circumstances, even such miserable circumstances, in the church in Corinth. I have a feeling that these more mature Christians, I think they are thinking of leaving. I have a feeling they are thinking of being church planters. I have a feeling that these more mature Christians are thinking of planting the second Christian church of Corinth. Paul is saying with verse 7, bear with it. Trust and hope in God's intervention. Trust and hope in the power of the Holy Spirit, convicting and transforming. Stay under such circumstances. That is how Paul defines and describes love. We endure, we stay, we trust, and we hope that even such a failure of a church will be changed. Love never fails, or love never comes to an end. In other words, love will last to all eternity. Now that makes a lot of sense. Would faith last through all eternity? I don't think so. Because faith is sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. We don't see Christ today. That is why we have faith today. But when we are in the very presence of Christ, we shall see Him face to face. We will have no use for faith. Same thing with hope. We hope for the appearing of Christ. We hope for the glory of God. We hope for the resurrection from the dead. When Christ does return, when we are clothed with the glory with which we are created with on the day of the resurrection, what we hope for will become reality. And then we will have no use for hope. But love shall continue through all eternity, because that's the blessing of eternal life. Finally, a last question. I'm looking at the clock. Am I a loving pastor? Are you a loving Christian? Is ours a loving church? It's a very difficult question to ask, because it all depends on who you ask. It all depends on when you ask him. You know, even the words of human being, a person who is totally cold-blooded, who have totally no regard for any human being, have some degree of love. You cannot find a person who has less regard for human life than Adolf Hitler. But even Adolf Hitler loved his mother. You ask Adolf Hitler's mother, is Adolf a loving son? What do you think she is going to say? She would say he was a very loving son. So are we loving Christians? Very difficult question to ask. Because we are all somewhere, all of us are between Adolf Hitler and the Lord Jesus. Even Mother Teresa is somewhere between Adolf and the Lord Jesus. So how loving do we have to be in order to qualify to be a loving Christian? How loving does our church have to be in order to qualify to be a loving church? What kind of a grade will you get, or will I get, in order to qualify that we pass, or we have a B, or we have an A? It's impossible to make a judgment like that. See, every human being has some degree and some capacity to love. Out of these 16 descriptions, a person may have a grade of A+ for 3 of them, and a B- for 3 of them, and a C for 4 of them, and then there are 4 left. He may have an F for 4 of them. So when we look at the 3 A-pluses and totally disregarding the 4 Fs, then we will say, oh, he's the most loving of Christians. Or do we look at only those 4 Fs and totally disregarding the 3 A-pluses, and we say that person is the most unloving of person? You see, it is impossible to judge if you and I are a loving person or a church is a loving church. At the very best, our grade is an I. Those of you who ever go to college, you know an I means incomplete. And that is what Paul is saying before this chapter is over. We don't see clearly yet. We cannot judge yet. We don't have all the facts yet. We don't know completely yet. We don't have all the grades and the quizzes in yet. So the best we have an I for our grade. We are incomplete. But an I, an incomplete, is a very dangerous grade. Those of you who ever had an I, you will remember there's a danger of being lazy. There's a danger of being forgetting about last semester you have an I, because this present semester you have 18 credits and you have an I of 3 credits, that means you have 21 credits. It is very difficult to finish an I. You know, that is why so many people drop out of college. It's so easy to give up an I. It is so difficult to, so easy to quit an I. So many people drop out of college because of the I, so many W's. You know what W's are. So many people drop out of college because they keep changing major. Let it be a warning to us as a church. We may be incomplete in our progress in building a church of love, but we cannot be lazy. We cannot forget about it. We cannot give up. We cannot quit. And all the more because of this I, we need to drive even more earnestly toward completion. See, the word Corinthian ought to be in our minds constantly, because the word can be a description of many things. The word Corinthian can describe our marriage. The word Corinthian can describe our home. The word Corinthian can describe our church. There are so many Corinthian marriages. There are so many Corinthian homes. And there are still so many Corinthian churches. Divisive, contentious, full of resentment, full of anger, and so on. All the garbage that this church is full of. I would rather be a church that is desperately for someone gifted in nursery ministry than to have a church who is desperate for love. Every September roll by, and it's a time for us all to take a health check. We get, you know, we go to the doctor every year for a checkup. Every year when September comes by, it's time for our health check. Am I growing in love? Is our church growing in love? Or am I growing to be more Corinthian? Is my church growing to be more Corinthian? We have an eye for love, and we need to drive to finish that incomplete. Being a loving church has a lot more to do with what we say or what we do. Being a loving church has a lot to do, more to do, with what you are and who you are, and what I am and who I am. Let's all stand together. I'm looking at the clock. We have a few minutes. Let's sing the closing hymn together.